If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark chapter 4. Let us begin in verse 35, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. One of the most commonly asked questions is, why does God allow bad things to happen? And we often add this very loaded caveat to it. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? It doesn't take a lot of research to understand that this is one of the most pressing questions for people of any persuasion, of any religion around the world. In fact, there is an entire cottage industry of Christian apologetics that is singularly devoted to this particular question. People write doctoral dissertations on theodicies and trying to explain how is it that a good God can allow people to suffer, especially to suffer so profoundly, and especially for people that are so righteous and so good. Of course, bad people suffering, that just makes sense, but why does God let us, the average Joes that are just going about our life, go through things that are oftentimes unspeakable? And so much ink has been spilled, thousands of hours of podcast episodes and all the rest trying to answer this one question. Many answers have been proposed. We're not going to go through all of them today, but the point is simply to say that when you study this issue deeply, you come to understand that this really isn't an intellectual problem. It is almost singularly emotional. Because the fact is, there is no contradiction in a good God allowing calamity to happen as he sees fit for purposes that are entirely known to him and not to us. Just because we can't always give an account for why we or anybody else is suffering doesn't mean that it's random, and it doesn't mean that God has no reason to do so. And so, more than that, it being such an emotionally charged question, how could God allow the passing of my child? How could God allow financial ruin to come to my family after I was laid off in a way that wasn't just? How can God allow wars to happen? Why does God allow war in the Middle East? Probably top of a lot of people's mind right now. Even though we can't answer that question with a very clear "because these are his purposes," nevertheless, it doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. And more than that, when somebody is going through something so heart-wrenching and keeps them up at night and they lose sleep over it, because it is so emotional, we have to be very careful in terms of how we demonstrate our support in those moments. It would seem very odd and probably like blaming the victim if we were to come to somebody and to say, "Well, I know that you're experiencing this great calamity in your life, but right before that, where was your trust? Have you been relying on the Lord in this season or the season immediately preceding it?" While that might be a perfectly legitimate question, it would seem out of place. It would seem illegitimate. Don't ask that right now. I'm already going through something so horrific. Don't pile on me for something I've now done wrong. So when can we ask this kind of question? Still in the context of suffering. Well, the fact is that often throughout our lives, we ask very much a similar question, even when the stakes are that much lower. We are people, and we are master grumblers. We are so good at finding things wrong in this life. I woke up this morning and I saw snow, and let's just say I was more than a little disappointed. We got a lot more of it in St. Catharines than what I'm seeing here. We find every reason to ask some variation of that question, God, how could you? And what that does oftentimes is it exposes a lack of trust in God and a complete trust in ourselves, because I know how to live my life. And so when something comes about that is messing up my plans, I wouldn't have written the story that way. We get upset and we get angry. And so when the stakes are that much lower, it can become a very good and important practice to ask ourselves, right before this difficulty in my life, where was my trust and my hope? And is it possible that God is allowing a difficulty or a tough circumstance in order to teach me to trust Him? And in so doing, He is bringing me closer to Himself. And once we become good at asking and answering that question time and time again, perhaps it then becomes easier to do that when the stakes are that much higher and the pain is that much more real. But we begin to see the way that God heals us in our suffering. There are many passages that are relevant to this issue. Probably one of the most direct is the one that we have before us this morning, Mark chapter 4. Because this was not a small inconvenience for the apostles, what they were going through. Seeing their life flash right before their eyes in a matter of life and death, Jesus calms the storm. And He leads them through it. And so this morning we will consider God leading into calamity. We will also see man's accusation in calamity. And then finally, God leading out of calamity. So God leading into calamity, man's accusation in calamity, and then lastly, God leading out of calamity. As we seek to understand this portion of Scripture, one of the things that we ought to understand first and foremost is that we are now in a new section of Mark. At this point, Jesus had mostly demonstrated His ministry by way of parables. And at this point, there is now a shift that is going to be in terms of Jesus' miracles. It's not necessarily the case that these are the only or the first miracles that He performs, but there is a clear distinction between what came before and what came after. And there's good reason to understand that. Sometimes we feel like we understand people's confusion surrounding Jesus' parables, especially if He didn't sit them down and walk them step by step through all of them. So you would think that at this point, as Jesus starts to demonstrate His superiority over all things, that now at this point, it's much harder to deny Jesus' claims to deity, the fact that He is God incarnate. Here in verse 35 to 41, He demonstrates that He is superior over the created order. He is greater than creation itself. And then in chapter 5, the first 20 verses, we read about a demon-possessed man who is healed. Jesus casts out that demon because Jesus is superior and greater to the spiritual realm. Everything obeys Him and willingly or unwillingly submits to His rule and reign. Following that, we have a dead girl who was raised from death and a woman who was healed from her hemorrhaging. That being intertwined, Jesus is greater than the material order and is able to heal illnesses. And so with all of that in place, again, we can almost understand, certainly humanly, the confusion surrounding parables, but surely with a demonstration of His greatness in that way, you would expect that He would be seen as at least a great prophet. But of course, we understand that then by the end, in chapter 6, In the first six verses, Jesus in his own hometown is then rejected. All of these miracles seemingly are for naught, because he is not even given the due of what he deserves. But perhaps we could say, well, that's Nazareth. That's a different place. And maybe if you've grown up with someone and you feel like you know him, doesn't Scripture say that a prophet is never welcome in his own hometown? Fine. But what about before these miracles? What kind of response does Jesus get from the people closest to him regarding his work and ministry? And what we come to understand immediately is that Jesus' miracles are bookended by a lack of belief. Jesus, as is often the case, has been placed in a can't-win situation. Nothing he does is ever good enough. There's always some reason for grumbling. Remember, we talked about that already. Because, of course, the problem here isn't Jesus' miracles or lack thereof. It's the fact that we have a heart that is sick and prone to wandering from our God. And Jesus is now in the midst of such people, leading them through what is going to be a very serious calamity. But before we get to that, again, we have to set the stage a little bit, first of all, because that's what the passage tells us. That's where it takes us. Verse 35, for example, says that on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Verse 35 and 36 give us a bit of accounting in terms of where we're going in the story. And while it doesn't say it yet, and doesn't really say it explicitly, we will more than sufficiently see the heart of the apostles in the midst of this situation. The context can give one false confidence and hope to such an extent where you might reasonably think, reasonably in quotations, that we don't need to trust in God. We've got this. It's okay. This will all work itself out. First of all, who is Jesus going with? He is crossing the Sea of Galilee with a group of men who are experienced fishermen. They know what they're about. They know how to get from point A to point B with over water. And the text tells us, on that day when evening came. So as evening is approaching, understanding that that's fairly early by our standards, before 6 p.m., while there is still daylight out, this might seem like a cakewalk for a group of experienced fishermen who are about to leave while they can still see what's going on. But that's not all. There is also a crowd that is going with them. There were other men traveling with Jesus. And so there can very easily be this feeling of safety in numbers. If anything, maybe what we can do is, if we want to go all night to cross the Sea of Galilee, one of us can row, the other can sleep, and we can take turns. It will all be okay. And there were other boats with him. If one boat capsizes, heaven forbid, or if there is a puncture or something like that, it's okay, we've got other boats, we'll be fine. And so it doesn't say here directly, and then the apostles trusted in themselves. But their reaction will betray them in that way. This is a situation where we can very easily do a mental checklist in the calm before the storm and tell ourselves, we'll be okay. We've got multiple people, multiple boats. We're still even was daytime. We're very experienced. I know what I'm doing. But a storm is coming. And why doesn't Jesus say anything about that? Why does Jesus not warn them? Even in his humanity, he maybe have been able to say, wait a minute, this might not be a great idea. There are storm clouds forming, or what if this happens, or what if that? And he doesn't do that. In fact, he gets into the boat with them. And in our translation this morning, it's not incredibly clear. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. But some translations render that Jesus was in the boat first. In other words, with calamity approaching, it's not that God suddenly remembers his people. He was with them and he was there first, knowing that something very serious is coming down the pipeline. While man is preoccupied with his own ability, God is in the boat with his people. We're reminded, for example, of Psalm 23, a passage that has doubtless given Christians much comfort. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is there. But has it ever occurred to you to ask, well, wait a minute, doesn't the shepherd see the valley of the shadow of death? Why doesn't he go around it? Why doesn't he avoid it? Because that would be the wrong question to ask. The point here is that we are safe with our shepherd with us. And tempted as we may be to think that our shepherd forgets, he was there well before you even noticed there was a problem. While you were counting boats and saying, I know what I'm about, the great shepherd knew that calamity was coming from eternity past. These valleys don't surprise him. And so as we consider this, this becomes not only a massive contrast between the apostles and Jesus, but it also gives us a lot to think about in the way that we process our own challenges and griefs. But before we do that, it's also worth bringing one more element into this story. You maybe have noticed some similarities with an Old Testament passage that is not often quoted in this respect, but there are a lot of similarities, and that is the book of Jonah. Ultimately, let's take account of where we're at. The apostles are helping Jesus to cross over into, as part of his ministry, across a body of water. Jonah has a ministry that requires him to travel, and he finds himself across a body of water. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the original Greek of the New Testament here, you find that the passages are incredibly similar. The word great keeps coming up over and over again. A great fish, a great boat, a great windstorm, great comes up time and time again. And we'll keep Jonah in the back of our mind because, again, it will be very helpful and illuminating as we consider how is it that Jesus leads his people through the storm and what is our reaction in the midst of that storm. So let us then consider, when we have had challenges in our life, what immediately preceded it? Do you feel like you can relate to what we've talked about here already? You have those things in life that, again, maybe they're a minor inconvenience by comparison, or maybe it was something very serious, but immediately preceding that, in the calm before the storm, were you mindful of the fact that God is with you in the boat already? Or were you telling yourself, well, I'm very smart and I can do this and I've done that before and I have this going for me and I'll be fine? That's important to consider. This is God leading into calamity. But then we continue of man's accusation in calamity. That's our second point, as we said. The calamity here, again, is no small inconvenience. And there arose a fierce gale, verse 37, of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This is horrible. This is a life and death disaster. We might not think about it this way because we read it and we think, okay, I mean, maybe we heard the story as kids. I remember when I was very small, we had these like felt cutouts that you could put on the board and everything, and it looked so cute. There was a little bit of rain and Jesus calmed the rain. No, this is it. The men are despairing of life itself. And God is still God. Nothing has changed on that front. So where is God? God is asleep in the stern. At this point, again, because we've given ourselves, we've often lulled ourselves into that confidence of all of these things that I have going, and that's going to propel me through my challenges. We've also told ourselves another piece of really bad advice, which is God won't give you more than you can handle, because we don't like feeling like we're not in control of the situation. And so if we tell ourselves, God will not give me more than I can handle, then that means I can handle all my problems. There's only one issue with that. It is a thoroughly unbiblical statement. What were the apostles going to do here? This is a fierce windstorm that threatens life and limb itself. What about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said that we despaired of life itself, talking about his own ministry challenges, one of which was shipwreck, not for nothing? The hope that you have is not that God won't give you more than you can handle. The hope is that God will not give you more than he can handle. He could not possibly not handle your situation. And so Jesus, being the perfect description of a man trusting in God in the midst of what could very well be the apostles' last night on earth, is taking a nap. It seems almost quaint, almost disrespectful. But there's nothing disrespectful or quaint about it. Jesus is the perfect picture of the man in Psalm 127 who trusts in the Lord and knows that God gives to his beloved even in his sleep. This is not a theology of sleep if you get this many hours or if your sleep is of this quality. It's simply an understanding that when you have perfect resolve in the Lord's goodness in your life, there's nothing to lose sleep over. The simple fact that we do very often demonstrates that we still have a long way to go in terms of trusting the Lord. And may he help us in this regard. And so now, man is in the driver's seat. You've done your accounting? Sure. What good is that for you at this point? More people around you? Experienced fishermen? What good is your experience as a fisherman going to do in the midst of a storm? The fact that there's multiple people here just means that more people will die. The fact that there's multiple boats means that there's going to be more debris at the bottom of the sea. Nothing that they looked at before that would help them is actually going to help them. And this is, again, deeply ironic because at least with Jonah was a fool from the beginning. We know that. God said, go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. And he says, no, I will not do that. He ends up at the bottom of the sea, totally deserved. That I understand. Bad people deserve to suffer. That's how we think as people. What did the apostles do wrong? They're doing Jesus a favor. Jesus is exhausted after all of his teaching, and so they're helping him continue his ministry. How can God allow good people to suffer? When they are finally able to then express their fear to God, they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In the midst of this terrible calamity, they bring to Jesus an unbelievably loaded question, far more loaded than how does God allow good people to suffer, because within that question are a series of accusations. First of all, consider the fact when they ask, do you not care? It doesn't assume the best in Jesus, to put it mildly. They are basically declaring that Jesus does not care about them, evidenced by the fact that they're going through this horrific situation. And Jesus is just asleep in the midst of it all. Imagine accusing God of not caring, especially Jesus, who had worn himself thin at this point, exhausted from all the teaching that he had done out of love for the lost sheep of Israel. Do you not care is not a sincere question. It is a statement to God himself. A question that also assumes the worst possible outcome, that we are perishing. Something that we often do in our own calamities in life. We look around and we say, oh no, this is just like this other time, and I know what's going to happen. It's going to be like this. Like, you don't know these things. And the apostles made this mistake as well. We are perishing. This is it. We're going to die. That's it. And God clearly doesn't care. And woe is me. It's clear from their question that they really don't understand who Jesus is. And we might think to ourselves, well, yes, but I can understand the apostles. I've been there. That's the problem. That's not a good thing that we can understand them. And Scripture records this for us for possibly many reasons. One of them certainly being that it reflects our own heart in our own calamities. God, where are you? Do you not care? By the way, the oldest trick in the book, blaming God, go all the way back to Genesis 3. It's that woman that you gave me. Well, I would have, but you, God. Well, I was going to, but then. Amazing how nothing is ever our fault, and things just happen to us. That's also not to say that every bad thing that happens to us is our fault. You will go through challenges that you cannot understand or explain. Maybe you could try to make the case that the apostles should have been more cautious or more safe, but the reality is, again, they were about as cautious and safe as you can possibly be. These are experienced men. They know what they're about. The fact is, a storm could come at any time. A calamity could come when you least expect it, or when you most expect it. It doesn't change the fact that whereas Jonah was being disobedient and felt the brunt of that disobedience against him, when he is finally at his lowest, do you recall Jonah's reaction? He praises God. He spends all of chapter 2 looking towards God's holy temple and saying, I know that salvation is from God. He worships in the midst of his calamity. And that's a prophet we don't understand. We don't feel like we can relate to him. Meanwhile, the apostles, the people that we feel like we really have some kind of kinship with, that's basically how I would have handled the situation, are fine beforehand. They're not being disobedient, and in the midst of their calamity, are blaming God. They are being less obedient than the disobedient prophet par excellence in Scripture. They're being less than Jonah. And so how sad is it that we often find ourselves in this life a Peter or a John and not a Jonah? Dare to be a Jonah wouldn't make a great bumper sticker. It's not something that I suggest. But it is something that has to be considered. This is how serious this is. Have you ever done the wicked thing of blaming God? Be honest with yourself. Has it ever even occurred to you? Has the thought even crossed your mind? It is a wicked thought. Who are you to insinuate that God doesn't care? How do you know the glories of God's purposes in your suffering? Could you possibly understand the mind of God in the midst of your calamity? Regardless of how severe it is, now that we have laid the foundation and worked our way up to that, we may ask that for those biting questions. You may have seen that it became a kind of a viral meme eventually, R.C. Sproul saying, what's wrong with you people? A lot of people forget, however, the context of that video. Prior to that, this was at a Q&A session, he was asked, I am angry with God after the passing of my son. How do I deal with it? And that's when he ripped into the, what's wrong with you people? Being angry with God is not only a losing strategy, it is sure death. Something that we must repent of and understand that His goodness is perfect. And the fact that Jesus is sleeping in the boat doesn't change the fact that He was the first one to get in. And that as a Christian, you will not find yourself in a situation where you are genuinely alone, where God doesn't know where you are. Adam blames God and he thinks that God can't find him, but he knew exactly where he was. So too does God know where we are, whatever our circumstances are. And this is greatly evidenced by Jesus' response, God leading out of calamity. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus is superior to all calamity because he's superior to the entire created order, very God of very God. And so we read this morning from Psalm 107, the first few verses. But the reason for that is because verse 29 of that psalm says, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. This isn't even the only passage that talks about that, and that passage is specifically talking about God. Who is it, they later ask themselves, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The answer is obvious. He is God. Only God can do that. And so in the midst of their panic, because all of their own strength has failed them, after the horror of blaming God and all the rest of it, how does Jesus respond? Well, first of all, he does calm the sea. God doesn't always have to do that. He doesn't always have to do that when we think that it's most appropriate. Your storm may last. It may last a while. It may go on for years. I'm not here to promise you that things are going to get better by human standards. Jesus does that to demonstrate his glory, though. To demonstrate that he is God, and his apostles, coming to a deeper understanding of the glory of God, have been brought into a greater relationship with God, because they will then be sent by him in order to bring the gospel to other people. And there they will suffer many storms and many shipwrecks. And the Lord is preparing them for that. He demonstrates his glory by calming the sea. But he also speaks to them tenderly. We might read these words as very biting. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" But the reality is that Jesus here strikes a perfect balance between being direct and being gentle. With the Pharisees, with God's open enemies, Jesus speaks in ways that are biting and clear. "Go tell that fox," or "you whitewashed graves," or what have you. But the good shepherd, who is leading his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, knows that his foolish, stupid sheep sometimes wander off and get their heads stuck in thickets, and instead simply reminds them, "Why are you afraid? Can you give one good reason why me being in this boat was not enough for you? Why are you afraid?" Dear Christian, do you have good reason to be afraid this morning? If you are, do you still have no faith? Jesus actually deals very, very well and very nicely with people that have just accused him of something so wicked. And we talked about how the oldest trick in the book is to blame God. Do you know what happens in the Bible when people blame God and rant and rave towards the heavens? Think of Job, for example. The book par excellence of suffering. 40 plus chapters of just awful, awful suffering. And after Job and all of his friends have taken their turn giving their opinions, God enters the story, and now he gets to talk and have the final word. And he shuts everybody up. Nobody knows what to say to God in that moment. And instilled in them is a deep fear of him, a reverent fear of him. That was certainly the case in Job. That's the case all throughout Scripture. And it's the case here, because now they're very much afraid, not because of the storm. That can be taken care of, no problem. But we have come up against glory that surpasses even this storm. What are we beholding? This is the point for us as well. We have come up against glory that we could not possibly understand. We can't fully rationalize how great our God is. What we know for certain is that He is greater than our problems. He is bigger than our storms. There is nothing that can possibly come against us in that way. And when we think about that and meditate on that, we ought to develop a deep and proper fear of God, knowing that we as sinful people have been given access we absolutely do not deserve. And that it is not simply that God cares about the storms of our life, it's that God cares enough to save us from a permanent calamity, separation with Him, totally deserved by us, to save us from that calamity. Because if He can do that, and did, at great cost to Himself, why could He not take us through every other storm and use those storms to help us to understand how great He is? Especially if so often in our life we are stuck in a constant feedback loop of accounting. I've got multiple people, it's still daytime, there's many boats, we'll be fine. In that way, maybe a storm is exactly what you need. And maybe calamity is a gift. Maybe God is taking us through choppy waters in order to bring us to greater degrees of glory. And perhaps that's difficult to understand now, but we can rest assured on that because of the authority of God's Word. Will we develop a proper fear of God today? Christian, I don't pretend to know what you're going through today. And even if you feel like life has been pretty easy so far, it probably won't stay that way, I'm sorry to say. But in another way, I'm not sorry at all. We have hope in this life. We have a God who loves us. A God who didn't just know that stuff would happen and just let it because He couldn't be bothered to do anything about it. He got into the boat with us. Jesus is in the boat with you today. And He was already there before you even noticed the problem. He loves you. Your suffering is real. It matters. It matters to Him. And He never promised that He would always ensure that you never go through it. Rather, the promise is that He would be glorified through it. And in so doing, you brought into a deeper relationship with God. We ought to be grateful and to praise for that. And our reactions have to reflect that. Never shall we allow ourselves to accuse God in these moments. For those of us, however, who do not know this God, understand that the end of your accusations against God is certain death. Do not allow the question of how could God allow bad things to happen to me to so cloud your judgment that you forfeit willingly the only help that we find in this life. Repent instead and come to Jesus who leads us through the storm. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You for Your wonderful provision to us. We thank You that You love us in the midst of great uncertainty and calamity. We ask that You would be with us, Lord, as we go through illnesses and loss and financial difficulties and pains and illnesses and all manner of things, Lord, that are difficult and biting, pain that is often searing. Teach us to rely on You in the midst of these things. Help us to love You more through them. Help us, Lord, to see with eyes of faith and to live a life that glorifies You, knowing the glory that You are able to bring out of suffering. We thank you that you have saved us from permanent suffering by suffering for us. We thank you that you are not a distant God, utterly disconnected from our experience. We praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.